pop up together.
Well, friends, welcome back. Welcome back. I do hope you've managed to have some satisfactory lunch, etc., but it's very good to see you smiling and back here afterwards. We're going to have our next session with Andy Gemmell starting in about 3 minutes' time, but we wanted to have a very brief interview first with one of our current Cornhill students. There's no such thing really as a typical Cornhill student. They're all a bit different from each other. But I wanted to ask David Ely just a question or two about himself to give folks here who might be thinking of applying to come to the Cornhill course some idea of some of the things that you get up to. So David, welcome to you. Just tell us a little bit about where you've come from in the years immediately leading up to your being at, you're in the first of 2 years at Cornhill, aren't you? Just give us a bit of background.
So I grew up in the north of England, right at the southernmost reaches of Cumbria, and then moved to Aberdeen for my undergraduate study, studied zoology in Aberdeen, met my wife in Aberdeen, got married, then moved to Glasgow about a year and a half ago to do a master's. I did a master's in cartography, which is map design, which I still do part-time. And after that finished, I started a ministry apprenticeship here at the Tron, part of that being Cornhill.
So you come to Cornhill for 2 days a week, David, and you do cartography for how many days a week?
So I do that 2 days a week.
So that's 2 days at Cornhill, 2 days of cartography, and that leaves you about another 5 days for other things, doesn't it? Now, you're probably quite busy at the church as an apprentice. Tell us a bit about the apprenticeship. What sort of duties are you asked to do as a church apprentice at the Tron?
So as a church apprentice at the Tron, I help with two main ministries. We have a lot of Iranians at the Tron, so I spend a lot of time working with them, and also some other international work. Alongside general duties like cleaning things and moving chairs.
Which is good practice, isn't it? as far as the Cornhill course is concerned, tell us perhaps one or two things about it which you either found surprising or encouraging or something that you're enjoying. Just give us a little bit of a flavour of some of the things you're doing.
I think the thing I enjoy most about Cornhill is just how much of a privilege it is to spend so much time studying the Word. All the lecturers, at least the ones I've had so far, have been wonderful and really know their stuff, and really have a joy about teaching it to us. Really care about teaching it to teaching us. So that has been a real joy, a real delight to do that. Also, getting to know a small group of people quite well. We spend quite a lot of time together, and that's been really encouraging. People from different churches.
Thank you, David. And just tell us, do you have any ideas, however vague at this stage? You're now about 20-something, aren't you? Nearer 20 than 30, probably.
Just about.
Okay, just about nearer 20 than 30. Any vague ideas about the future? You're married, I know, but
tell us a bit about that.
The intention in the future is to carry on into ministry in some way. The details are very vague. This is all very vague, but that's the intention. And I think Cornhill and the apprenticeship together have been an excellent way of forming some of my plans and seeing where things lie, I think.
Thank you so much, David. Do sit yourself down. It's back to Andy now for our second thing in the afternoon. I could just say this, perhaps, that quite often, if somebody's thinking, maybe the Cornhill course is for me, we do invite people to come and sit in for a day or two in class just to be part of the whole thing. And you're very welcome to do that if you wanted to come and give us a little testing out in that sense.
Thanks, Andy.
Thank you. Thank you very much indeed. Thanks. Good. Well, let's crack on, let me pray, and then we'll start again. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege of being able to study together. Please give us alert minds after lunch. Help us to keep one another awake. And please open our eyes to learn wonderful things from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is going to be seriously hands-on. You do need to stay awake after lunch. You'll need to get yourself into working groups of three or four. That would be ideal. So you might need to do a little bit of a rearranging. Just make sure you can get yourself into a little group of three or four which can easily talk to one another and be heard by one another. You're allowed to move chairs if you want. All right, order please. We are going to try and put into practice some of the things that we talked about in our last session. We're going to look at the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. This is a very, very familiar passage. We're going to look at it in three blocks. First, we'll do some first impressions. Then we'll spend some time fitting it into the storyline of Mark's gospel and seeing if that makes a difference to how we read it. And then we're going to spend some time working on the big Old Testament quotation there is in the middle of it and how that might influence how we read it. You will need one thing in your group, and that is you need to appoint a really fascist timekeeper. So whoever is the biggest control freak in your group, somebody who will keep you ruthlessly to time, okay? That's what you need to make this work. So appoint your timekeeper, and then I'll give you some instructions. Right, okay. What I'm now going to do is I will read the passage, and then I will give you 10 minutes and not a second more on the first group of questions. And the questions are these. Have you met this passage before? If you've heard it taught, do you remember the main lessons that were drawn from it? Second, what is the passage about? Just first impressions, what's it about? Third, are there any big surprises? Fourth, what parts of the passage are more difficult to understand? And fifth, if you were teaching it, say in your Sunday school tomorrow, what do you think your big application points might be? Those are the questions. You'll have 2 minutes on each question on average. Timekeeper's note. I'm going to read it, and then it's over to you. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Talk about it. Timekeepers, 10 minutes only. Go. We're probably too big a group to do lots of back and forward discussion, so let me suggest where you may have gone and see if this rings any bells. This is a very, very familiar story, isn't it, to most of us? We've seen it before. What's it about? Well, it seems to be about teaching. The sower sows the word. There's a word thing going on in this parable and its explanation. What are the big surprises? Well, I guess the biggest surprises are in verse 11 and 12. Because those verses make it look as though Jesus does not want to be understood in some way. And that's really surprising, isn't it? And I guess that's the bit of the passage that you also find most difficult to understand. What on earth is that doing there? And I guess that when we've heard this taught before, that is probably the bit that is most skimmed over. Yes? Okay, around the room. We move very quickly from the parable to the explanation and kind of drop out that uncomfortable bit in the middle. My guess is that the big applications that you've heard made are in two areas. One, the area of listening. How important it is to hear well, to receive God's word well, to be good soil, rather than those other unprofitable sorts of soils. Also, you may have heard applications in the area of teaching. If we have, to some degree, a teaching ministry, teaching in Sunday school, your small group, your CU, your preaching group, whatever it is, can we be confident that that teaching ministry will produce a harvest in the end? This parable says, yep, big harvest. It's worth keeping going at your Sunday school class, or whatever it is. It's very familiar, isn't it? I think that makes it very hard to look at it with fresh eyes. I wonder if you spotted these surprises. I wonder if you noticed how very different the parable and the explanation are from one another. The parable is about agriculture. Seed, soil, path, birds, rocks, weeds, harvest. Farming stuff. The explanation is totally different. It involves teaching, Satan, trouble, persecution, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and human desire. These are totally different things. That's not a bit agricultural, is it? There is no obvious connection in words between the parable and its explanation. Jesus joins them together, but you wouldn't have a clue what it was about unless he joined them together. Here's another surprise. Who gets the parable? Answer, huge crowd, so big you're going to get squashed and you have to get into the boat to avoid it. Who gets the explanation? Tiny little group. The 12 plus some other people who've come to ask questions. Now, folks, is that not surprising? Why does the best preacher in the world not give everyone the explanation? Is that not a surprise? All they get is the story and a kind of enigmatic, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Sermon over. Only a tiny group gets the explanation. Now, of course, we're so used to hearing the parable and the explanation side by side that we assume everyone gets the explanation, but it's totally different. Only a small group get the explanation. The parable and the explanation are not spoken at the same time or to the same group of people. Even more surprising, if you look on to verse 34, it seems that this has become Jesus' regular practice. He did not say anything to the crowd without using a parable, But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Only that little group gets the explanation. For why he do this? Why does he do that? It's extraordinary, isn't it? I guess in most of our teaching about this, those things go largely unexplored. Why does he do that? Now, earlier on we did two main things. We explored the idea that the gospel has a dynamic storyline. You need to know where you are in the story. And we thought a bit about the Old Testament and how that fits in. We're going to look now at the storyline. How does this parable fit into the storyline? And so here are your second visit questions. I'm going to give you 15 minutes for this. That means 3 minutes, timekeepers, 3 minutes for each section. What has Jesus been doing so far? You'll find loads of things, but don't miss those references. Then list the various groups of people that Jesus has interacted with in Mark's gospel so far. Then how have these different groups responded to him? Then compare chapters 1 and 3. In chapter 1, we get a synagogue episode, 1:21 to 27. And then in chapter 3, we get another one, 3:1 to 6. Similar episodes. I want you to compare the responses between those. If you were a disciple, would the differences between those worry you? That's the question. And then finally, does this background shed any light on the parable and its explanation? You're going to have to work very quickly. Go. Okay. Let me suggest where you may have gone. If you've not gone anywhere like this, do feel free to come and ask any questions afterwards in break time if you went somewhere completely different. But let me have a guess at where you've gone. Jesus has been doing loads of things in chapters 1 to 3, casting out unclean spirits, healing sicknesses, and so on. But the overarching thing, the thing that you bump into again and again and again and again, is teaching and preaching all over the place. From 1:14 onwards, he just does this relentlessly. He speaks to different groups of people. We meet different groups of people. We meet the crowd. We meet the disciples. We meet the Pharisees. In chapter 3, we meet the teachers of the law from Jerusalem. Their responses are very different. The crowd, they haven't got enough hands to clap with. They can't get enough of him. The disciples, he calls them, they follow him. In fact, 3:14, he's appointed them to be with him and to be sent out to preach themselves, chapter 3, verse 14. The Pharisees, they're increasingly hostile throughout chapter 2, and by chapter 3, verse 6, they want to kill him. The teachers of the law from Jerusalem, who visit in 3, they look at all the good things that he's doing, and they say, well, that's the prince of demons doing that, 3:22. They're resolutely, deliberately hostile. Different groups, different responses. Chapter 1 in the synagogue, it looks great. Everybody says, whoa, what a teaching, what a miracle. Hurrah, we've never seen anything like this. Chapter 3 in the synagogue, not nearly so positive. A miracle in the synagogue, and they want to murder him, some of them. Imagine you're one of the disciples. What are you thinking at this point? Well, it looked good in chapter 1. It's not looking nearly so good in chapter 3. Do you not think that doubts might be entering your minds? Does he know what he's doing here? We thought he did in chapter 1. It's not going well by chapter 3. The religious authorities want to murder him by chapter 3. Question. If you're one of them, they get the explanation, remember. They get the explanation. If you're one of them, how does this parable and its explanation speak to you? Anyone? What is the parable about? The parable describes Jesus' teaching ministry so far. Who is sowing the word? Jesus is sowing the word. That's what he does in chapters 1 to 3. What has been happening in response to his sowing of the word? A whole bunch of different responses, from the really positive looking to the really negative looking. What does the parable, the explanation, add to that? It gives these 12 reasons for these different responses. Satan is at work. The cares of this world, the desire for riches, fear of persecution, all those are factors in why people are responding the way they're responding. How does it look to you in chapter 3 if you're one of the disciples? Like it's going off the rails compared to chapter 1. How does this parable reassure them? There will be a huge harvest in the end. In the meantime, the results are really mixed. But he does know what he's doing. This is a very reassuring parable. And it's spoken, first of all, for them. They get the explanation. Now, of course, we tend to read ourselves into the Bible stories, don't we? And for good reason. We come to the Bible thinking, how does it apply to me? And we're instantly trying to make connections between that situation and my life here. That's a good thing to do in many ways, but this is not, first of all, about us and about our listening and about our teaching. This is a parable about Jesus and his teaching ministry and how people respond to him and why there are these different responses to him. Do you see? It fits really well into the story so far. Okay, third visit. You're going to have another go. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 6. Here we get the quotation. This is the most uncomfortable quotation that's often glossed over, and we're going to go right towards it. Isaiah chapter 6. Let me explain the setting. Isaiah has a great vision from God in the temple. In the vision, God calls for a preacher to go, verse 8. The very familiar, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah volunteers to be the preacher who's sent. What's it going to be like? Verse 9. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears, hear with their eyes, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. How long is that going to go on, O Lord? Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So, I want to ask you this morning, this is, you've got 9 minutes, okay? From this morning's session, where are we in Israel's storyline? On a scale of 1 to 5, how much exposure has Israel had so far to God's word during her history? How has she responded? That's the first question. How has Israel responded to God's word so far? Second, Isaiah is given a very difficult job of being the preacher who is not understood because God is going to send the people into exile. Why is this a fitting thing to do, given Israel's previous attitude to God's word? That's the second question. And third, let's assume that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6 because this passage has something important to say to his own time. How is Israel in Jesus' time similar to Israel in Isaiah's time? And how might that help the disciples to understand how he's preaching in parables? 9 minutes, go. Out there. Are you finished? Are you ready to talk? Okay, let's go. Folks, I imagine you found that a bit more difficult. It's more stretching this bit, isn't it? But that Old Testament quotation sits uncomfortably right in the middle of this passage, doesn't it? It's got to be dealt with. Let me give you some suggestions. By Isaiah's time, Israel has had loads of exposure to God's word, centuries and centuries of it, to which he has resolutely responded negatively. In the end, in judgment, God sends her a preacher and shuts her eyes. God is not obliged to keep speaking to rebellious people who are deliberately rebellious. He may do for a long time, but he is not obliged to do that. In Isaiah's day, he has stopped doing that. Judgment is about to fall. Now, we know this from Malachi 3 as well, don't we? There's an element of judgment running in Malachi 3, and it's the same here in Isaiah. Parables fit with this as a methodology. You can take them at two levels. You can take them or leave them. You can listen to the agricultural story and think, I don't know what all the fuss was about, and go home. Or you can listen to the he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and think there must be something to learn here, I'll go and ask. Parables, you see, we usually place them as illustrations. They're not illustrations, they're invitations. Intriguing stories which invite further inquiry, but they don't force further inquiry. You can go away or come and ask. And anyone who comes and asks gets the explanation. Anyone can come and ask, but they don't force you to hear. How does the Old Testament passage help Jesus' disciples? Remember, Jesus has just started doing this public parables, private explanation thing. Well, I think they need to understand that Jesus speaks in parables because there's an element of judgment going on now. There's still an open door for anyone who will come and listen, but there is an element of judgment going on now. Why? Because of the intensely hostile response that he's received in chapter 3. They want to kill him. They call his good work the work of the supreme evil. It's quite deliberate. The disciples need real reassurance about this because it appears that parables are new at this point. They need to understand why he's doing this. Now, folks, our time is gone. I'm sorry, our time is gone. Let me just sum up. We've looked at this passage. We've spent a bit of time fitting it into the storyline. It fits the storyline, doesn't it? Jesus is the preacher. Different responses. Why? The disciples need to understand. Without fitting it into the storyline, we tend to read ourselves into it. We rightly ask, how does it connect with me? We answer, I must be good soil. I must be a good hearer. I must teach God's word confidently because there'll be a great result. And of course, those things are true, but there are far bigger fish to fry here. It is good to be challenged to listen well, and it is good to be challenged and encouraged that God's word will produce a great result in the end. But much more important than that, much more important than that, just as they did back then, we now need to be reassured that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Don't you need to be reassured about that? There's a question that comes at us all the time. It's a really big question. Whether you've been a Christian for ages or just beginning to think seriously about Jesus, the question comes at you. Much of the time, it's not a question we get right out in the open and ask, because it seems rude or irreverent even to ask the question. It's there all the time, though. It lurks in the background of every Christian's mind. It's there when you talk to a friend about the Christian message, and there's no interest at all, just scorn or polite indifference. It's there when you pray for years for a family member to become a Christian and nothing happens. It's there when you look at your church or your house group or your Sunday school class and all the hard work that goes into those things, and yet so often the visible results seem painfully small and slow and weak. It's there for the new Christian. If knowing God is such a good thing, why has my life suddenly got more complicated now that I've become a Christian? It's there for somebody who isn't a Christian yet, who thinks Jesus looks good on paper, but looks at Christians and thinks, is that what it's like to have God in your life? It's there for everyone in church on Easter Sunday. Everyone. You hear the message about a king who has risen from the dead, one with all power and authority, and you look around the world 2,000 years later and think to yourself, well, nothing much has changed. What's he doing? The question is there all the time. Here's the question. God, is your heart really in this enterprise? Are you really behind it? You say you are, but all the time, things happen to make it look as though you don't really know what you're doing. Why don't you stand up and fight your corner? Why don't you protect your people better? Why don't you advance your gospel more? Why don't you change my life more? Of course, we don't usually vocalize the question like that because that would be just rude. We usually turn it in on ourselves. Am I doing something wrong? Have we missed some vital ingredient? Are we not praying enough? And of course, there's a billion people out there on hand to tell us that we've done it wrong or we lack the vital ingredient. And that's exactly why things aren't working out better. But the big question remains, is God really committed to doing his thing in the world? This parable is massively reassuring. It reassures those people back then at very uncertain looking point in the ministry, when things are going really badly, it would seem, that he knows exactly what he's doing. That even the negative results are within his control. And that there will be, from his work, a massive harvest in the end. So, don't make your applications just about be a good listener or carry on teaching. Make your big applications be about he knows exactly what he's doing. It will be brilliant in the end. Reassuring? Very reassuring. Let's pray quickly, then we'll have some coffee. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for this parable. We thank you for Jesus teaching it at such a difficult time in the storyline. We thank you that the issues it deals with are in so many ways the same issues we deal with now. Why do things not look better if Jesus is Lord? Why does our work not look more effective if Jesus is Lord? Why does the world not look different if Jesus is Lord? We thank you for the reassurance that you are completely in control. You know exactly what you're doing. There are reasons for the way things are now. And that there will be a great harvest in the end. Keep us confident of this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.